Okay then, brethren, for the last few weeks we've been looking a little bit at the nature of God, and in particular for the last 2 to 3 weeks at the love of God. Scripture says that God is love, and as we've said a number of times, most churches, particularly in the US of A and here in Britain and I guess many other countries, tend to endlessly preach about the love of God. John 3:16 is one of their most popular scriptures, and they go out and preach the love of God to all and sundry. But what we've seen is that the Bible itself actually says very little about the love of God. Perhaps no more than one verse in every 1,000. Entire books of the Bible don't mention it. It's not found in Matthew or Mark or Luke or the book of Revelation. And where it does refer to the love of God in Scripture, as it does in a few places, it's either addressed directly to God in praise and worship of him, or it's in letters written to the believers, to the redeemed, to those who've been forgiven, because those are the people who should be able to understand what the love of God is all about and actually value it. So where we see the love of God in, for example, the Gospel of John, in the letters to the churches, to Romans, to Ephesians, to 1, 2, and 3 John, for example, the love of God is addressed to believers. And we looked closely at John 3:16, and we saw that that's not addressed to unbelievers. The scripture is very popular in that context. It's used many places. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you find that on billboards, on bumper stickers. But actually, as we saw, the Gospel of John, including obviously chapter 3, verse 16, is directed to believers. There was much heresy in John's day, and he's encouraging the believers to keep on believing, to keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, there are, of course, some references to the love of God, perhaps 30, 35, 40, and they're by and large addressed, as we say, to believers. And last week, we started to look at a few of those. So let's open our Bibles at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I think this is one of the more inspiring verses about God's love for us. I suppose they're all perhaps equally inspiring, but I quite like this one. One of my personal favourites, therefore. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Of course, John is writing his letter to believers who are those who should understand what God's love really means. And we pick up in verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God," or sons of God, daughters of God. And John says, "Behold, look, observe, see what manner of love, what type of love the Father," Father, that's family, "the Father has bestowed on us." This is not John talking about God's love to all and sundry around the whole world. This is the special love that God has for us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." The Amplified translation here says, "See what an incredible quality of love the Father has given us." This is agape, which doesn't always mean the pure love of God. The context will tell us, and here we can see the context. It's a father and a father's love for his sons and daughters. So we can understand, I think, that fairly well. Verse 2, "Beloved, now, right now, we are children of God." Right now. We're not waiting for Christ to return. We're not waiting for the resurrection. Right now, even though we're physical flesh and blood, right now, we are children of God. And God's prepared in verse 1 to call us to acknowledge us as his sons and daughters. That takes some doing. Like we said last week, you know, you could think of a wealthy industrialist who might take some young orphan out of a, you know, a ghetto somewhere and eventually say, I'm going to identify and acknowledge that young boy as my son, and one day he'll inherit, you know, my business empire. To call someone your son, give them that title if you're a very important person, is quite an honor. And here, you know, the Supreme Being who governs the universe, who is holy and righteous, calls us, says, see Mary there, see John there, that's my daughter, that's my son. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, just like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. So this is a special, incredible quality of love, says John. It's not the general goodness that God has towards the world. On certain people, God has a special quality of love. What manner of love? That he actually titles them my sons and my daughters. And those people, that's like you and me, we get to call God Abba, Father. So this is talking of an intimate family love. Like we said, agape has a sort of, you know, range of meanings, and the context really gives the meaning to it. And here it's evident as family love, intimate love, special love. That's the sort of love the Father has for us. The voice translation says, consider the kind of extravagant love the Father has lavished on us. He calls us children of God. Consider the kind of extravagant love. That's for those who are the called, those who are identified, acknowledged, titled the sons and daughters of God. Let's look at Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. Ephesians 2. And verses 4 through 7. And Paul, again writing, of course, to believers. And that was the point been making the last few weeks, where the love of God is mentioned. It's either to God in praise, worship, and prayer, or it's being discussed with the redeemed, the believers, those who are purchased in Jesus' blood. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Great love. Deep love. Broad love. It says, verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, in the world to come, in time to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Unfortunately, the Apostle Paul has some very long sentences, we know, and some are pretty complex. He sort of packs an awful lot of things in at times. But here we can see verse 4, God's great love, which is shown toward us in calling us out of this world, in, if you like, burying us in Jesus' death, raising us up. And actually, it says here, sitting us in heavenly places. That's what it says. That's part of God's great love towards those who are his sons and daughters. But the love of God, in a sense, is so broad and deep that even believers need revelation to understand it. Look at Ephesians 3. So the next chapter, Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. So, you know, you see the churches of the world, by and large, preaching the love of God in, you know, restaurants and pubs, at campgrounds, at, you know, sporting events, obviously on the TV, just broadcasting the love of God everywhere they can. But can we really understand the love of God? Is it something that really makes a lot of sense to to the world at large? The answer is no, even to believers. It's not automatically easy to understand, because notice here, verse 14, Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning he prays. He's bowing his knees, he's on his knees praying. This is his request to the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So Paul's praying that God will give spiritual strength to the believers, particularly those in Ephesus, but that would apply, I'm sure, to us all. Verse 17, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able. So, you know, Paul's praying that they might be able to do something, that God would give them the inner strength to be able to do something, which is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So to know the love of Christ seems to take some doing. It's to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. How can you know something that you can't know? If it's beyond knowing, how can you know it? Well, it's not easy to know with our physical minds, our intellects, but through revelation. So Paul's praying, you know, Father in heaven, please give these people, these brethren, the ability to understand and comprehend the length and width and the depth and the height and the love of Christ, which actually surpasses physical understanding. So actually, it's difficult, in a sense, to fully grasp the love of Christ, the love of God. Is beyond our normal human understanding, but we can understand it because, you know, Paul prayed and he wasn't praying just nonsensically, but he was asking for something. So, you know, you look at that, you think, well, just how easy is it to preach the love of God properly to the world if they're unconverted and they're hostile and they don't like, you know, God's ways, they don't respect his laws? How are you really going to preach the love of God to people who are hostile, when even the brethren need a special revelation to fully understand it? Let's turn to John 15, John's Gospel, chapter 15, and read verses 5 to 11. Because there are a few scriptures that talk about, you know, God's love for us. Not many. Yeah, I'd probably struggle to keep an entire message going about God's love for us because there just aren't that many verses. There are a few, and a few sort of repeat what the other verse might say. So there's not that many places to go if you're talking about, you know, the love of God, even though it's a topic that is number one in many churches, so armory of what they talk about. Here's one place where it does crop up, John 15, verses 5 through 11. This is the sort of Passover evening, the final Passover evening of the Lord Jesus. And we pick up in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So we know the story here. If you're in the vine, if you're in Christ, if you're in him, fine. A lot of good things are coming your way. If you're not in Christ, if you're still in Adam, in the Adam's family, then things aren't so good. And of course, you can leave Christ. You shouldn't, but some do. If anyone does not abide in me, in other words, doesn't continue, may start, but, you know, falls away, backslides, wherever. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And I guess that's the ultimate, you know, place for those that don't continue with the Lord Jesus. Turn their back on him, they dry up and wither away. Verse 7, if you abide in me, it's not guaranteed, but if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Or one version says, so you'll prove to be my disciples. You know, if you're fruitful, and you and I should be occasionally just having a bit of a sense check, you know, am I fruitful? Is there much fruit that would glorify God or not? But anyway, continuing, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you, abide in my love. So, that sounds fairly good. That's the word agape again here. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you, abide in my love. So that's good news, that Jesus loves us, those who are in him. Of course, that's what we're talking about, those who are in the vine, those who are vitally united to the vine. We're not talking about just everybody now. We're talking about those who are in the vine, those who are bearing fruit, those who are proven to be Jesus' disciples. Jesus says, as the Father loved me, and we can only, you know, imagine how much the Father loved the Lord Jesus, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But as the Father loved me, says Jesus, that's the way I love you. So that's pretty impressive. That's pretty deep and high and long and broad love, isn't it? That Jesus loves us with the love with which the Father loves him. Oh, notice verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So if you keep my commandments, you will abide or continue in my love. So is that therefore conditional? If you don't keep my commandments, what does that mean? Well, if you don't keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love? Don't think so. Verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And I'm going to put in there that if you don't, you won't. You know, some have said, well, God's love is unconditional. No matter what you do, God's love never changes. No matter what you do good, God cannot love you more. And what you do bad, evil, and vile, God won't love you any less. Well, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. And I'm going to read into that, and if you don't, you won't. So there appear to be at least some conditions here. But it's good news that for those who abide in Christ, he loves them with the same level of love, degree of love, as the Father loves him, and that's going to be an awful lot of love. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full, because, well, to know that the Lord Jesus loves us in the same way his Father loves him is pretty good news. Pretty good news. Look at John 16, next chapter along, I think. John 16, verses 25 to 28. And this is the same night, of course. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I'll tell you plainly about the Father. And we all want to know about the Father. The disciples want to know about the Father. We've been looking over the last couple of months about knowing God, knowing his nature. What's God like? What does he value? What's important to him? How do we get to know God on an intimate level? Not just knowing about God, but getting to know God. And we discussed the love of God. We're still on that for a moment. We'll be moving on in just in a few scriptures to another aspect of the nature of God. But here it says, verse 25 at the end, I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. That word there, by the way, is phileo, not agape, but phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O, phileo. Remember, there's several Greek words that are translated love. Agape is often said to be the sort of selfless love, you know, love your enemy, agape. It doesn't mean just have a warm, fuzzy feeling. It means really take action. bless, do good, pray for. But agape does not always mean that type of selfless love. Likewise, phileo, generally speaking, refers to the type of love you get in families. You know, the parents love the kids love the parents, brothers and sisters, when they're not fighting, love each other. It's phileo. It's family love. It's more intimate love. And that's a word that Jesus uses here. For the Father himself loves you with a phileo love. Well, why? Well, because you have loved me, phileo, still, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. We're talking about the Father to those who are the called, to Jesus, brothers in the faith. But notice verse 27, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. Now, I'll rephrase that. I do not think you could translate that as, for the Father himself loves you because you hate me. So those who hate Christ, who could not care less about Christ, who are hostile to Jesus, could you say, the Father still loves you because you hate me? Jesus says here, the Father loves you because you've loved me. It's family. And the disciples almost certainly did love Jesus. It would not be, a perfect level of love, of course. But no doubt the disciples loved Jesus, liked his company, enjoyed being with him, loved his smile, his wisdom, his occasional bursts of laughter, his displays of affection when perhaps he might occasionally hug them and so on. And yet, of course, equally, they'd have deep respect for the Lord Jesus, knowing who he was, and perhaps occasionally when his eyes would perhaps spark with anger over something he saw that really displeased him. But they loved Jesus. Jesus loved them. The Father loved them. It's family. Father implies father and children. Within the family, there is love. Agape, phileo, the whole wide range of it. Look at Romans 8. Verses 35 to 39. Romans chapter 8. We did this scripture last week. Verse 35. Paul, again, remember writing to the called ones, the brethren, the family in Christ. Says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is, who shall separate us? We're talking to us about our Father, about our Savior, about the love that God has for us, about the agape, the phileo. This is family talking. Now, I suppose it's maybe possible you can get occasionally somebody out there in the world to grasp at least the basics of this, but the scriptures don't spend any time in that. They talk about the love of God, the love of Christ to the brethren. So verse 35 again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, maybe persecution? How about famine, nakedness, peril, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted by those out there as sheep for the slaughter. Pray. Yet, says Paul, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not just conquerors, but we're better than conquerors. We're victorious. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels even, nor principalities, these appear to be spiritual beings of various sorts, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So Paul says nothing can get between us and the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And if we are in Christ Jesus, then we are recipients of this special love, this extravagant love, this incredible love, this what manner of love the Father has bestowed on those whom he identifies as his children. So for you and me as believers, we can and ought to understand at least somewhat about the love of God. And it's an understanding we can grow in. Scripture tells us God is love, and we should come to understand that on a sort of practical level. But it's not really open to understanding by a world who at large either reject the very idea of a loving God as nonsense. What? An all-loving God? If there was one, he wouldn't allow these wars and famines and disease epidemics and war crimes and sickness and premature death and tragedies. If there was an all-loving God, he'd stop it. So, rubbish, what a nonsense statement. Or if they're vaguely religious and they hear about an all-loving God whose love is unconditional, they think, oh, well, okay, in that case, if he likes me anyway and he's good and I can't do anything to make him love me more or actually love me less, well, I think I'll just sort of carry on. After all, I'm basically a good person. How could an all-loving God send basically a good person like me to an ever-burning hell? Well, he couldn't. You've just told me he's all-loving and it's unconditional. Of course, that's a wrong grasp of the term entirely. You know, we've seen a few references today there in John, that John chapter 15 and 16, that God's love is not unconditional. He doesn't have a warm, fuzzy, sentimental affection for people who are hostile and rebellious and evil. Let's turn to Hosea 9:15, which we would have seen last week. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 15. Hosea comes after Daniel, I think. So if you find Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel and Daniel, after that should come Hosea. And chapter 9 and verse 15. So this is addressed to the people of Israel, and don't forget that God says in other prophets to Israel, I am married to you. He says elsewhere, I am your husband, right? So when God's talking to Israel, it's in figurative language, God is a husband married to the people of Israel. So does God's statements here reveal that as a married husband that his love is unconditional? Is there anything that Israel could do to make God love them less? Some people would say, well, no, because God's love is unchanging. It emanates from his goodness. It's not dependent upon us. Well, verse 15 of Hosea 9, addressed to the people that God elsewhere calls his wife, to whom he's married, but of course they played the harlot, as we know. He says, for all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. You know, to drive them from my house means I'm banishing them. I don't want them around. I don't want them in my presence. Their evils, their rebellion, their disgusting deeds, their dirt, and the foulness of their lives. I don't want them anywhere near me. I'm going to drive them away from my house. I hate them. Oh, I thought God, hated the sin but loved the sinner. Well, you can't really separate. Sin doesn't exist just floating around in a cloud. It's a person that sins, and God says, I love them no more. Drives them away. So definitely true that God is love, but there's not a huge number of references to it. And of course, the love of God is one aspect of God's nature. It's, of course, not the only characteristic that God has. There are other aspects of God's nature that explain, you know, what he's like, what he likes and dislikes, how he thinks, that explains why he does the things that he does. And that's one of them we're going to move on to now. And this particular characteristic of God, I think, probably trumps his love. If there's a conflict between love and this particular characteristic, this one will win. It's more important, I believe, to God than his love. And if you understand this particular characteristic or feature of God's nature, it helps us understand, you know, why God does the things he does. And it ought to be obvious that God's not one-dimensional. God is love, and that's all there is to it. That's the whole story. When you said God is love, that's it. No more required. That's the entirety of God's nature. He is love. Nothing else matters. So whether you're a serial killer, you know, a rapist, a child molester, whether you're a sort of politician, a world leader that's begun wars resulting in the deaths of millions, God will still love you as much as he loved Abraham or David or Peter, Paul, Mary Magdalene. No, that's just not true, because it ignores this other aspect of God's nature, which is the fact that God is righteous. God is righteous, and we'll see what that means. And today's message is titled, A God Who Is Righteous. A God Who Is Righteous. Now, the word righteous is not a word that we really hear a great deal about in our societies. Probably because there's not much of it around. Not many righteous people and not much righteousness. And in past Bible studies, we've looked at how God declares you and me to be righteous, but that's not today's topic. We're looking here about what the scriptures say about God as righteous, and what does that mean? Because when we understand that God is righteous and what that implies, lots of other scriptures and circumstances tend to fall into line. For example, it would explain ultimately what the following scripture means. So let's look at Romans 11:22, which can confuse some people. Romans 11 and verse 22. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, cutting in almost at the middle of a long section. Actually, the section begins in chapter 9. It's chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11. The whole three chapters are one long explanation by Paul about Israel and the people of Judah and so on. But just picking up this one verse in the middle. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. Huh? But aren't they opposites? Consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. So, you know, some people, God is all loving. Well, what Paul says here is, yeah, there is the goodness of God, but it's not 100% wall-to-wall goodness. It says, consider also the severity of God. The NET translation says, notice therefore the kindness and harshness of God. Ooh, but I thought, all loving. Well, God is love, but that's not all he is. There's more to God than just love. And although that's extremely important and something that as believers we can rejoice in and seek to understand and experience more, it says here, consider the goodness, but also, brethren, consider the severity of God, the harshness of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, like you and me, should be goodness. Goodness if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, because some will say, well, once saved, always saved. Once you believed, when you were 8 years old, gave your heart to the Lord, even if afterwards you become a serial-killing rapist, you go to heaven and live there forever because you were saved, and once saved, always saved. There are That's actually a very popular belief in many areas. But Paul says here, even to those who are believers, he says, towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Don't wander off. Don't turn your back. If you abide in my love, said Jesus earlier, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Otherwise, he says here, you also be cut off. And of course, that this confuses some people, but how could an all-loving God be severe? Harsh? How could that be? Is God schizophrenic? Is he double-minded? Is he moody? Sometimes he's good and sometimes he's severe. What's it all about? I thought it was an all-loving God. Well, the answer is no. God is righteous. God is righteous. Now, the psalmists, amongst others, were very familiar with God's righteousness. And very often in the psalms and the songs, that they refer to God, righteous God, your righteousness. Let's have a look at a couple of places, because I don't think we necessarily think of God's righteousness perhaps as much as we should. Look at Psalms 89, verses 11 to 16. So Psalms 89, first of all. I guess the Hebrews just had this concept very clearly, God is righteous, and they understood the implications of that. I'm not sure necessarily that we do, I might be wrong. But Psalms 89, let's read verses 11 to 16. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, beautiful mountains, rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. So it says here that righteousness and justice, which is very similar, justice is doing what is just or what is right. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Doesn't mean, I don't think, an actual chair, and these are bricks underneath it, but God's throne is the way he reigns. It's his rule, his authority, and the foundation of God's rule, the foundation of the way God runs the universe, includes righteousness and justice, which are, like I say, very, very similar. It's how God governs. He governs, as we'll see many places, he governs in a righteousness because he is righteous. Verse 15, blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. Now, for some people, the righteousness of God, that God is righteous, is good news. And for some people, it's not. The goodness and severity of God comes from his righteousness. God is righteous. It says here in verse 14, righteous, justice, mercy, and truth. They're all important to God. Mercy is, truth is, justice is, and of course, righteousness is, because God is righteous. Look at Psalms 71. Psalm 71, and read verses 12 to 19. Psalm 71. Verse 12, Psalm 71. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. So the psalmist understood God is righteous, that God did righteous deeds. And he says his mouth will sing and praise and talk about the righteous deeds of our righteous God. Verse 16, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. So it's a sort of concept that God is righteous that was, I mean, it just was fully understood, it seems, by the people of that day. God is righteous, and he does righteous things. Verse 17, O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and grey-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? Your righteousness is so very high. Drop down to verse 24. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long. For they are confounded, for they are brought to shame, who seek my hurt. The psalmist understood God is righteous. He does righteous deeds. And once we understand that God is righteous, it gives us a real insight into why God's done what he's done in the past, why he does things today, and why he will do things in the future. The fact that God is righteous is a key to understanding what God does and why he does it. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11, read verses 1 to 5. So Isaiah chapter 11. If we're very familiar that God is righteous, is a righteous God, does righteous deeds, then there's nothing particularly new here. But if it's not a concept that we often let our minds, you know, sort of roll over, then this might be a little bit sort of different. But it just explains so much of what we see throughout Scripture and what's coming in future years, that God is righteous, which means that God has to do certain things. He has to, because a righteous being must do what is right. Okay, picking up here in Isaiah 11, at verses 1 to 5. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We know this is talking in prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. It says, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So this individual will judge. How will he judge? Verse 4, with righteousness. He will be a righteous judge and decide with equity, or complete fairness. Complete, utter fairness. For the meek of the earth, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So, you know, some people are going to discover that a righteous God to them is bad news, because they're going to be smitten and slain. Because a righteous God, a God who is righteous, must deal with all evil. He must. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So this being the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, verse 5 says, righteousness will be the belt that goes around his waist. He's righteous, he is faithful. And notice the reference here to judging, because you only know if someone is righteous if they judge and then deal with wrongdoing. So what does it mean when it says, you know, God is righteous? Well, it's fairly simple. In reality, it means that God is right. Simple as that. God is right. He always does what is right. God cannot do anything wrong. Everything God does is absolutely right. Everything God does is absolutely fair. Everything God does is absolutely just. In fact, the words righteous and just are usually the same in Hebrew and in Greek. God always does what should be done with no partiality and no prejudice. God is right. That's pretty short and simple, but it's got big implications. God is right. There are things that God cannot do. Think, well, God's all-powerful. Well, it's really beside the point. There are some things God cannot do. God cannot break a promise. Whether the promise was to do good or the promise was to bring a curse. God cannot lie. God cannot have a wrong thought. You know, God is absolutely, perfectly right, always. And nobody, whoever accuses God of doing something wrong, will ever succeed in such an accusation. Look at Romans 3, verses 1 to 4. Some people today, you know, accuse God of all manner of things. Well, in the fullness of time, they'll find out otherwise, because God is righteous, meaning God is right. Everything he does, every time he does it, whenever he's done it, whenever he will do it, God is always right. Here in Romans 3, verses 1 to 4, Paul's bringing out, I guess some people didn't see things that way. What advantage then has the Jew of what is the profit of circumcision, you know, being made a Jew? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For if some did not believe, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. And that's a key verse. Let God be true, or it could be let God be found true, and everybody who says anything otherwise will be found to be a liar. You put God up against anybody and everybody, God wins. Not because the deck is stacked, but because God is righteous. God is right. Let God be true, and every man, if necessary, will be shown to be a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. God is absolutely right. He will always do what is right. But, and this is rather important, he will not allow wrongdoing to go unpunished. God cannot permit wrongdoing to go unpunished. As a righteous God, he must deal with all evil. It would be wrong to let evil happen and not deal with it. It's not just. It's not fair to those who have suffered wrongdoing. And God is righteous. He is just. Everything that's wrong must be dealt with. There are no loose ends in God's universe. You know, in our societies, we don't experience that much because we know that we're full of injustice. Most wrongdoing in our world doesn't get dealt with. There are no fair and just punishments, or at least not many of them other. Most major crimes, for example, are never solved. Okay. Simple as that. Too many criminals. Too few, you know, police and law enforcement people. And even where there are, they're often quite corrupt. There are many murderers in society who get away with it. There are muggers. You know, knock over, you know, the elderly. Steal their, you know, mobile phones, their wallets, their purses. Never caught. There are rapists who are never identified. There are scam artists who exploit the vulnerable and run off with their money,
their
life savings. Yeah, I guess there's scam artists in the church as well.
We've been had.
There are corrupt business people, politicians, every day, multiple times a day around the world, people are being exploited and taken advantage of, lied to, cheated, and very, very often, and you know this, there's no justice. It's too expensive to sue people, perhaps. It's too difficult or stressful. You wouldn't know how. Perhaps you can't even identify half the time who the perpetrators were. And in this life, it would seem that, you know, many, many people who take advantage and abuse and exploit never get caught, never face justice. That's in our world. You know, we've had situations in my life where people have abused us financially, lied, cheated, and you just can't, you can't get justice. You can't get justice. Well, of course, the answer is, in the big picture, nobody gets away with anything. I'll be surprised to quite a few folk in the fullness of time. Nobody gets away with anything. God has a record of it all. The mugger who stole somebody's mobile phone, the person who ran off with your bike when you parked it outside,
the library,
the bank manager who, you know, fiddles the books, the husband who cheats on his wife which she never found out, the shoplifter in Walmart who was never spotted, the torturer in Guantanamo Bay who enjoyed inflicting pain, the Hitlers, the Osama bin Ladens, the priest who molested children and died before he was found out. Nobody, none of them, gets away with a thing, because everybody will be held to account, because God is righteous. He will deal with all wrongdoing. God cannot ignore evil or wrongdoing. He's not an accomplice. He sees it. He knows it. Perhaps nobody else can deal with it. God will. So God cannot, as a righteous God, let evil go unpunished. It must, justice must be done and be seen to be done. You know, so some people, you know, wonder, like we said earlier, well, how could an all-loving God be severe or harsh? How could an all-loving God judge a person or a people or a nation? How could he punish and destroy people if he's an all-loving God? Well, the answer is, you're ignoring the fact God isn't just all-loving, he's also righteous. And a righteous God does what is right, what is just. He does not ignore wrongdoing. He doesn't pretend he didn't see it. And often when we see scriptures referring to God's righteous, we discover it's in context with God judging evil. Now, you'd struggle to find many references in scripture to the love of God. There's, you know, perhaps one verse in 1,000. Comes to the righteous of God, there's plenty. Plenty. Look at Psalms 96, verses 1 to 3. And we'll see in the next few verses, I think anyway, that you'll see the righteousness of God being described in situations where God is dealing with evil, as he has to, as he will. So God may love, but he will be righteous. No partiality. No prejudice. You know, wrongdoing must be dealt with one way or another. So Psalms 96 and verses, I think, 1 to 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news, well, the gospel, of his salvation from day to day. declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. There's good news. But then we remember from Romans, declare the goodness and severity of God. There is good news for those who listen and respond. But if not, drop down to verses 10 to 13. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously, because God is righteous. Things need to be dealt with. God is not an unjust judge. He's not an ignorant judge. He's not going to look elsewhere type of judge. There's a time, of course, time element, but the time will come. And God will judge the peoples righteously. Verse 11, let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. So God is righteous, and when he judges, obviously, a righteous judge who is righteous judges righteously. Meaning, any evil, any wickedness, any wrongdoing, any injustice, any cheating, any exploitation, any lying, God has to deal with every aspect of wrongdoing. All of it. Nothing left out. He doesn't draw a line and say, well, little things down there I'm going to ignore. There's no partiality, no prejudice. God is righteous, and he must and will deal with every aspect of evil. And you can see here the reference to righteousness is tied in so closely with coming to judge. Coming to judge. That's how you can see that God is righteous. That's how God proves he's righteous, when he deals, on the one hand, with good, because his righteousness is good news to those who are on that side of the fence, but for everybody else, God's righteousness is that their evil deeds will be dealt with. Notice Psalms 97, verses 1 through 6, next psalm along. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, which I think we saw earlier, another psalm. But this is how God rules. His throne is his the way he governs the universe. It's how he reigns and rules in righteousness, meaning God is righteous, and everything that's bad and wrong and evil must be punished and dealt with. He can't ignore it. And in terms of, God's righteousness and his justice on the foundation of his throne, straight away it says a fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about, because that's what a righteous God must do. Can't tolerate evil. Can't tolerate, permit evil people. They'll be given opportunities, of course. We know that, and might cover that perhaps next week. But for those who don't take advantage of the one name under heaven by which a man can be saved, a righteous God will deal with everything they've done. Verse 3, a fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about him. His lightnings light the world, the earth sees and trembles, the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. I mean, the whole world, I guess the universe, will stand back and just acknowledge that being with all that power, who is also love, is also a righteous God. He is a righteous God. He does what is right. He deals with 100% of what is wrong. Look at Psalms 98, verses 1 to 3. And then 79, verses 1 to 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, which is good news, his righteousness he has openly shown in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So his righteousness is, it says there, verse 2, openly shown, publicly displayed, for the whole world to see. God is right. See all these bad things that happened over here, done by that person and this group and that political party and that army and that celebrity and that priest. See all those bad things that took place? Watch a righteous God deal with them. And that's what's going to happen. Verses 7 to 9. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity or fairness. You will find that God's righteousness, or that God is righteous, is tied in so closely with his judgment, injustice, and every evil, every wrongdoing to be dealt with. Let's turn to the New Testament now. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. 2 Thessalonians. And chapter 1, and we read verses 3 through 9. There are two sides to righteousness. Because God is righteous, he does what is right. So for those who've, you know, come to the Father, been reconciled to him, and their sins and evil deeds, you know, washed away in the blood of Jesus, God, as a righteous God, will deliver his promises. That's good news. That's salvation. But those who aren't in that category, God is righteous. He must deal with every evil, every sin, every piece of wickedness. He can't pretend it didn't happen. If some, you know, mugged an old lady, pushed her over, she was left bruised, you know, broken ankle, while he ran off with her purse. If some building contractors, you know, turned up at some old folks, you know, property and pretended that they needed the roof doing, and then, you know, scammed them of thousands of dollars to do unnecessary work, and ran off, you know, laughing and joking, spending on their, you know, gambling and their loose women. Perhaps an elderly couple left the last few years with inadequate funds. In this world, there'd be no justice for that, or very rarely at least. God's not ignoring that. God saw it. He has the record. There'll be an opportunity for everybody to, at some point, if they wish, take advantage of God's offer of salvation, but if they don't, well, they'll be dealt with, because a righteous God is not ignoring evil against other people, or, of course, against him himself. So where are we? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. It's one of these, or 3 through 10, I guess, one of these fairly long sentences of the Apostle Paul. Sometimes hard to cut into the verse you want, but we'll pick it up in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. It sounds like some quite difficult times the brethren in Thessalonica were going through. Persecution, tribulations, troubles, afflictions. Verse 5. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So he's picking up here on the fact that God is righteous, brethren. You need to know that. You need to think on that. God is righteous, brethren. So notice verse 5. which is manifest or plain evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. You know, God is not ignoring the troubles of his people. And Paul says here, it's a question of timing, of course. God's timing is not right now, today, at least usually. I guess he reserves the right to step in anytime he chooses, but by and large, today is not the time when God exercises his righteous judgment. And for that reason, people think, well, it won't happen. Hasn't happened so far, it's not going to happen. Well, they'll be surprised. Maybe it will happen. Nothing is forgotten apart from sins covered by the blood of Jesus. But all the other evils out there, the wickedness, the cheating, the lying, the stealing, the corruption, and the violence, all that stuff that the world's full of, no, that's forgotten. The record is there. And it says here that it's a righteous thing, verse 6, with God, to repay those who trouble you. Now, it says elsewhere, I might get around to next week, that Jesus says, you know, that there are degrees of punishment. Some are punished with few stripes. Some are punished with many stripes. You know, God's justice will be perfect and righteous. And anybody who wants to sort of take God on and say that wasn't fair, that wasn't right, I read it earlier in Romans 3, let God be true and every man a liar. God will always overcome in any debate or dispute, not because he's just, you know, got the power, but because actually he's right, he's just. So where are we? Still in verse 6. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It's not right now today. We might quite like it to be today sometimes, but it's not forgotten. The record is being written, and a righteous being, well, he will repay. In flaming fire, verse 8, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, some people say, well, you know, God is love, though, isn't he? Isn't an all-loving God who loves everybody, and it's unconditional, and you can't do anything more to make God love you more or love you less. How can an all-loving God take vengeance in flaming fire? How can that happen? How can an all-loving God send anybody to an ever-burning hell? Of course, there's no such place, but that's what they generally believed out there. How can an all-loving God do anything like this? Oh, Romans 11:22. Consider the goodness and severity of God, because God is righteous, and his righteous nature means he will deal with all wrongdoing. Nobody escapes, unless, of course, the blood of Jesus has washed away your sins, in which case, you know, you are pure in his sight. So here we are, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance, revenge on those who don't know God and don't want to, on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction, complete destruction. And destruction will never come to an end. It will never be reversed, in other words. It doesn't mean it goes on and on and on, punishing or destroying. But once it's carried out, it's irreversible. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So let's turn finally today to Romans 2, verses 4 to 9. Romans chapter 2. Verses 4 to 9. Cutting somewhat into the context, but I think we can pick up the picture fairly early in verse 4 at least. Paul writing to, again, the brethren in Rome, the believers, the redeemed, those who've been forgiven and reconciled to God, you know, through the death of the Lord Jesus. And he says, verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness, I should point out also the Jews in the congregation in Rome, so the combination of people there to whom Paul is writing, of course many Jews of the day felt that because they were Jews, that was sufficient. Well, hang on a second, you know, I can trace my lineage all the way back to Abraham. He's my father. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Judah. So I'm therefore okay, aren't I? And Paul's bringing out, actually, no, you're not. Whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, if you're not a converted being, all of you are falling short of the glory of God, and all of you are looking forward to death. So he picks up here, he says, verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness? And God is good, remember? God is good. Consider the goodness of God, and his severity. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So those of you with a Jewish background who are refusing to heed the message, who are refusing to yield to the truth of God, who are going to stand upon your own lineage, your own tribal background, you are storing up wrath, severe punishment, perhaps many stripes, at the time of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who, notice verse 6, will render to each one according to his deeds. God knows them all. The little ones and the medium ones and the big ones and the appalling ones. God knows them all. And Paul says here, God will render to each one of you according to what you have done. Verse 7, eternal life, on the one hand, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. That's the good side of the righteous judgment of God. Those who have been pursuing God, walking with him, covered in the blood of Jesus, well, for them, glory, honour and immortality. Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, well, to them, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, whether of the Jew first, but also of the Greek or the Gentile. Tribulation, anguish, indignation, wrath, because that's the severity of God. That's also what a righteous being must do. He can't pretend he didn't notice. He can't leave muggers and murderers and rapists and corrupt individuals. And by the way, most of us will be somewhere in that long list of things that God's not very pleased with. Verse 10, I guess it says, but glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because God is a righteous judge. So I guess in summarising, you know, God is love, but he's not just love. He's also righteous. And he must deal with all unrighteousness. He has to punish it, take care of it, ensure that justice is done, every wrong righted, whether small or large, all of it. And for some people, God's righteousness is good news. And for some people, it's not. For those who haven't had their sins washed away, who have refused the Lord Jesus or treated casually God's invitation and offer, then a righteous God for them is bad news. He will hold them to account and deal with every wrongdoing. You know, like I said earlier, you know, Jesus said in one place, Some will be punished with few stripes, some with many. God's justice will be perfect. His justice and punishment will fit the crime. But there's more to say than that, so we'll do that for, I think, another time. For today, let's conclude today's Bible study.